Please join me now in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel 5. And on our way to our text today, let me ask you this question. Are you awed by God? An essential way that you and I must relate to God is with wonder and with awe. Do you know in the Bible over 300 times we read about the fear of God or the fear of the Lord? The opposite of the fear of God, the opposite of being awed by God and in the wonder of Him is to be far too casual toward God, maybe even careless toward God. It's vital that you and I have a biblical understanding of God. When we're in the Scriptures, we see together that this is a great God. In the Bible, we have great thoughts of a great God. But left to ourselves and our own imaginations or to the culture around us, we would be merely left with little thoughts of a little fictional God of our own making. It's essential that we're in the Word of God. In the Scriptures, we see that God is great in all of His respects. He's great in His love and mercy. It's why we got up this morning to worship Him. But not only that, our God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. As we've been saying in the book of Daniel, God is sovereign in total control of all things. He's great. Nothing small about our God. He's holy and just. Here's a big thought. Our sinful rebellion is seen by God. And there's a day of judgment for that. And this is what makes the love of God so astounding. Though we're rebels deserving of judgment, God sent His Son for us to take the judgment for us. Jesus died in our place on the cross. You appreciate that love of God, that great love of God, when you know just how great this awesome God is. Well, I bring all that up because of this. We're in Daniel 5, and it's another opportunity for us to recapture our wonder, our awe at who God is. Do you know you can do two things simultaneously? You can have joy in the Lord and a right fear of God at the same time. In fact, I hope you had that this morning when you were coming to church. I hope you were excited to come to church. Lord, I worship You every day, but I'm coming to worship You alongside these other people who love You. I'm excited to be there. I'm excited to be in Your presence with them. That's a right impulse. But you can do that at the same time, that confidence, that joy. At the same time, you're also like, God, I'm awed by You. You are awesome. The fact that You, a holy God, would deal with me, thank You for that. Daniel 5, a chance to refresh that wonder in your life if you have lost it. Now, the occasion of Daniel 5 is a party. And it's a party that went from bad to tragic. I want you to notice this. We have a change in kings now. Daniel 1 through 4, we've been seeing Nebuchadnezzar as king. Now some years have passed, and this one here, our scripture says his son, that might be designating here really a grandson. They could use that term either way. But Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson, Belshazzar, is now on the throne. Now, remember back in Daniel chapter 4, we celebrated together what we believe we saw is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, going from a pagan to a worshiper of the one true God. But now we come into chapter 5, and clearly Belshazzar, his descendant, his grandson, has not met the Lord. And somebody might ask again today, well, how can you know he hasn't met the Lord? Well, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. And so let's step into this party now. It's taking place in Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Let's pause there and notice something very sad is happening and something very shocking is happening. Let's take on what's sad first. Here's what's sad. It's sad and even tragic that Nebuchadnezzar's faith has not passed down to the next generations. Nebuchadnezzar, as we read back in chapter 4, had such a public humbling and a public transformation. He's now praising the Most High God. What we again believe in chapter 4 was his conversion. That was so awesome. But we step here into chapter 5, and Belshazzar, he remains in his sins. He's still full of himself. He's praising his gods of his idols of gold and silver and wood and stone. It's so sad. So let's pause here for some implications. Here's a reminder that our faith is not inherited. As somebody has said, God has no grandchildren. God only has children. You must come to the Lord to be a child of God. You must humble yourself and put your faith in Jesus if you would be a child of God. Your parents, your grandparents' faith is not automatically yours. God doesn't deal with you as a part of a family plan. Now, how he does it? You don't get to heaven on a family plan. This is not like USAA insurance. You ever see those commercials? That's the insurance for military people. But not just for military people. If you're somehow related to a military person, you might get in on that insurance. I think they say, you didn't have to serve. Your dad served. That's good enough. I'm not sure. I don't have this insurance. But maybe even your granddad. I don't know. I don't think it goes out to second cousins and things. But listen, that's not how God relates to us. Hey, you're in the family. So would you stand before God in judgment? And by the way, you will. When you stand before God in judgment, the question for you is not going to be, was anybody in your family a believer in Jesus Christ? It's not how that goes. The question at the judgment is, have you had your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? One of the most sobering passages in all the Bible is Matthew 7, where Jesus describes this moment of our judgment. Matthew 7, 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It's always so sad when you meet a teenager or a young adult who is the child of a devoted Christian. And you meet that teenager and young adult and find they don't have the faith that I know that's in their parents and grandparents. Through no fault of their parents, this child who grew up with all these advantages has remained in his or her sin. Indifferent toward Jesus, by the way. You're not born again if you're indifferent toward this Savior. How is that possible? Even hostile toward the Savior. I'm just outright rejecting him. It's tragic when you meet teenagers like that, such godly parents, and the teenager has no such faith like that. It's so sad. So what do? Listen, we pray. We pray, and it's been my honor to come alongside parents who are concerned about their adult children who are in unbelief to pray with them. And a part of my prayer time virtually every morning is to pray with them. So I use a photo album on my iPad as a part of my prayer time. I've got these different images there. And I've asked, sometimes a parent tell me, could you send me a picture of your adult child that we're praying for? And a part of my prayer time is praying for these who had heard the gospel at home. They've heard it in church. And I come alongside those parents and, Lord, would you remind them even now of the gospel they heard all through their lives? Lord, would you at last bring conviction of sin? Lord, would you at last awaken them to their need for you as Savior? Lord, would you give them a desire at last to repent and put their faith in you? It's just so sad when someone doesn't believe. And that's what we're looking at here in Daniel 5. Belshazzar, no faith like we saw so beautifully in chapter 4 in Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a word for us parents and grandparents. We need to understand this. We can't guarantee that our children or our grandchildren will believe in Jesus. But it should be our greatest longing. It should be our most fervent prayer. It should be in our parenting when we're raising children at home. It should be our highest goal. Though we can't make it happen, oh, that is the goal. We can't give them our faith. Oh, we wish we could, but we can certainly model it before them. If you're actively parenting children right now, listen, make sure they hear your story of how you came to know Jesus. That should be a very familiar story. That they know. I know how dad came to faith. I know how mom came to faith. They should know that because you haven't gotten over it. If you're a parent or a grandparent, let your children see your ongoing joy in the Lord. Don't let them believe that this is just a Sunday thing you do and this has no bearing on your life the rest of the days of the week. Let them see Jesus has changed their life. They are overjoyed in Jesus. They haven't gotten over it. Let them see your faithfulness to Christ. Let them see your devotion to God's word and to God's people, just like the New Testament talks about. Seek to win your children to Christ. You can't make it happen, but love them in such a way, set such an atmosphere in your home that it's conducive for someone to want to trust in Christ. I know in a home, there are moments of discipline. It gets messy in a home, doesn't it? All kinds of emotions at different times. And yet, even in those times of discipline and correction and hurt feelings, all that stuff, you want to reset back to giving and receiving forgiveness, setting a tone that's warm and loving, so that when your children navigate and go to other people's houses, they'll see, oh, there's dysfunction here. And our home's not perfect, but I know it's real, and that's attractive. I'd rather have this in Christ and a family built on Christ than the chaos out there. We want to win them with the testimony and the right tone of our homes. So back to our text here, we see it's sad that Belshazzar rejected the faith he had learned about from Nebuchadnezzar. It's not only sad, though, it's shocking and it's appalling, because he called for these vessels from God's temple to be used in the worship of these pagan gods. So many years earlier, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he took things from God's temple, these spoils of war, and he took them back to Babylon, put them in one of the temples of his gods. But on this night, in this crazy party of 1,000 people, Belshazzar gets the idea, you know, we're drinking here. Be kind of cool if we drank from these vessels from that temple of God there in Jerusalem that my grandfather brought here. Let's bring them out. And it was blasphemous to do that thing. And that blasphemy did not go unnoticed. Verses 5 and 6. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. The king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knot together. That party got weird fast, didn't it? It went from jubilant and reckless to terrifying. This is the stuff of a horror movie right here. I want you to imagine it with me. I imagine the lighting was a little bit lower in that banquet hall there, a little less light than this, torches around giving them light. And can you imagine it? A human hand appears and starts writing on a wall. We're told here it ruined the king's night. In fact, you're going to see it ended his life here in just a few moments. Look at verse 6 again. Then the king's color changed. That's interesting. Three times as you read this chapter, people make reference to his color change. I guess all the blood just drained from his face. He is terrified. The king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. Listen to this. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. He is terrified. And so the king calls for his magicians, his astrologers, this band of characters he always calls. They never help him, but he calls them every time. They can't help. And the queen hears this, and she calls out and says, listen, you need to call Daniel. Daniel can help. And we read about that now, verse 10. Let's skip down to verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. She saw it. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Notice this with me. It seems that Daniel had been forgotten. In those years that passed from Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar, now to chapter 5, could have been as many as 20 years, some scholars say, but a lot of years have gone by, and Daniel's not even in the thoughts of the administration of this king Belshazzar. Now we pick up in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, who the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I love Daniel's response to that. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. I like that response of Daniel. Back in Daniel chapter 2, we saw that Daniel was refusing to take any glory for his ability to interpret dreams. When the king says, you have this ability, he says, no, I don't have that ability. Nobody does, but there's a God in heaven. I love how he deflects glory always back to the Lord. But here in Daniel chapter 5, he's offered money from this new king, and he goes, I don't want any of that. We're going to see in a moment he's going to get it anyway, but he says, I don't want any financial benefit for this. Daniel's essentially saying, I'm not in this for the money. I'm just here to serve and glorify the Lord. It's a good moment for us just to pause and ask questions about our own hearts. What about the affections of your heart this morning? Of course, money is very necessary in this life, but over and over again in the scriptures, we're told to avoid the love of money. We're told in the scriptures not to be covetous. We're never to be greedy as God's people. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that God is our treasure, not our money. Matthew 6, Jesus said, God is our master, and never our money. And so here's Daniel. He rejects any talk about money and goes right into the message from God. Pick up in verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. Daniel here reminds Belshazzar of his grandfather's testimony, and he rebukes Belshazzar for failing to learn from his grandfather's lesson on humility and faith in God. And then Daniel gets even more direct. Notice verses 22 and 23. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and the vessels of his house. You've brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hands is your life and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Daniel confronts the king's hard heart. Daniel confronts the king's sin. He brings a rebuke from God, essentially saying this: you're sinning in two huge directions. You're sinning horribly. You're not honoring the God who made you, the God who holds your life in his hands, the God who holds your very breath in his hands. You're not worshiping him, but instead you're offending this God by offering worship to these idols with sacred things from God's house in Jerusalem. This is a double offense. You're not honoring your maker, and you are honoring these lifeless, worthless idols with his things. And now the interpretation of the writing on the wall, verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. These were Aramaic words. It's likely that the Babylonians would have known what the words were, but they wouldn't have known what is the meaning of this. Why this hand on the wall? What's the message here? Why would these words be there? These words translated into English are this: numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Well, what's that mean? Why is that on the wall? So Daniel here gives them the meaning. Your kingdom is over. That's the meaning. Your days were numbered, your kingdom's numbered, and the numbers now tick down to zero. It's over. And it says, you've been weighed, and you don't measure up. You're not as much as you think you are. And I'm taking your kingdom from you, and I'm giving it to the Medes and the Persians. Well, Daniel is rewarded and promoted, though he didn't seek it. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That's only a little bit exciting because the kingdom's over that day. It's just a little bit of a title, just maybe an hour before it all goes away, because look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king, the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So it turns out the Medes and the Persians, they had been besieging Babylon all this time, which the king would have known, but falsely assuming we're secure, has this crazy party of 1,000 people, and they break through. And that very night, God causes him to be judged. His life is over. Well, it's a very interesting chapter of the Bible. We say, what do I do with this? As I pondered this and thought about us this morning, 6 points of application emerged for me. I'm sure there's more, but here are six, and we'll do these quickly, don't worry. The first one we've already talked about, here's the first application. Serve God with godly motives, avoiding greed. That's back to verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So serve God with the right motives. Second point of application, stay faithful even when you may feel forgotten or disrespected. Stay faithful even when you may feel forgotten or disrespected. As we noted a moment ago, Belshazzar, it's been reigning for a number of years here, but appears to have no recollection of Daniel. The queen had to come in and say, hey, you remember him? Daniel tells him, you knew all this. You knew about this. How you just put it out of your mind. But Daniel, I love it when you just focus on Daniel a moment. He was ready to go when he was brought back out into service. By his response, you can tell Daniel all that time, in those years between chapter 4 and chapter 5, all those years, he just kept walking closely with the Lord. He was ready for this moment. This might be a word for somebody here today. You may feel that you're being overlooked. You may feel that you've been forgotten. Maybe you feel like your gifts and abilities are being disrespected. But listen, God knows you, and God knows where you are, even if nobody else seems to notice. And God can find you in that sense. God can elevate you whenever he wants. You say, well, what do I do? Listen, stay faithful to him, even if nobody notices. Keep abiding in Christ. Walk in the Word of God. Pray to the Lord. Be in humble service. You don't need to wait to be asked. You see a need without any desire for attention, just step into that need. How can I help? How can I build up the body of Christ? Don't be looking for the attention of others. Seek to please God and don't worry about what notice you get. But in due time, if God wants to put you in a more prominent space, God can certainly do that. That's up to him. A third point of application, pay attention to what you've heard from God. Pay attention to what you've heard from God. That means this: know that you're accountable for the truth and revelation that God has given to you. Daniel rebukes Belshazzar for not acting on the truth that he knew. He told him, you knew about your grandfather's conversion. Again, verses 22 and 23. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. At the judgment, you're going to be accountable for the knowledge and the experiences that God has given you. If you're here this morning already, you've been blessed to hear the gospel already. We've been singing these great songs to the Lord. We've been talking about the Lord here, and you already are accountable. You could never be at the judgment and say, I didn't know. God will be able to say to you, you knew all this. You're accountable for what God has given you. If you're one who's attended this church for maybe your whole life, you've heard the gospel hundreds of times. Every Sunday, every message, the gospel will be given intentionally. And in the life groups, hearing the gospel. If you grew up in our children's ministry, heard the gospel hundreds of times. In our student ministry, you're hearing the gospel that you need Jesus. He's the only Savior. You've heard that. And you're responsible to pay attention to what you've heard. In fact, this is the moment to humble yourself and believe. Don't be forgetful over this. Don't lift up yourself against the Lord of heaven. It's the same warning we saw back in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A fourth point of application, don't profane what is sacred. Don't profane what is sacred. As we noted, it was shocking when items from the temple were used to drink to idols. That is shocking. But let me remind you, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're in the new covenant. We don't deal with temples anymore. Sometimes we say, this is the house of God. Really, this is not the house of God. But we use a little poetic license in our songs sometimes. This is a place we've dedicated to his worship, but it's a building. It's nothing like the temple and what the temple was in the old covenant. You know what is the temple in the new covenant? You. You say, where do you get that from? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And listen, the application of you being a temple of the Holy Spirit is not whether or not you eat foods with microplastics or whatever. That's all. That's important, but that's not what this is about. This is you spiritually. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. What are you doing with your body? Now, let's, by way of illustration, let's just talk a moment. There are some things that can be done in this space that we've dedicated to God, this building. There's some things that can be done in here that would be shocking to us. Let's just pretend for a moment somebody broke in on a Tuesday night and they showed some vile things on that screen back there, that screen that we like to sing lyrics from, you know. If somebody came and put some vile things, we'd be shocked. Like, how brazen is that? It's awful. This is a place of worship. Or we can imagine some music that could be blasted through these speakers. Like, that's just ungodly. This is a place of worship. We dedicate it to God. I can't believe they would do that. There could be some behaviors that could be done anywhere in our building. We go, whoa. This is a place of worship. But make sure that you're not merely thinking about this building and how do people treat the building, and you're not having any concern for you. Far more important is you. You, the Bible says, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit if you belong to Jesus. God himself dwells in you. God the Spirit dwells in you. So here's the question. Are you profaning you? They took vessels from the temple of God and used it in pagan worship. What are you doing with you? A temple of the living God. What are you allowing into your ears? What are you allowing into your eyes? What are you harboring in your mind? What's going on in your heart? Don't profane yourself. Today would be a great day to rededicate your whole life to the glory of God. Everywhere you go, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not just Sunday morning for this hour, but Lord, I want to dedicate my life again to you for worship. Everywhere I go, everything I'm doing, oh Lord, may it bring glory to you. It's a great moment. Ask God to cleanse you anew as you consecrate yourself to him and for his glory. A fifth point of application, don't presume upon the grace of God. Don't presume upon the grace of God, meaning don't delay repentance to some future time. Don't assume that you have an opportunity, well, later I'm going to repent and follow Jesus. I don't want to do it while I'm a teenager, a lot of things I want to do, but I see adults following God, I'll wait till then. Can I tell you that's a foolish thing to do? That's presuming upon God, and I can tell you from just watching people's lives over many years, you probably won't. You'll harden yourself in your sin while you're thinking that one day you will. But what an audacious thing to do, that God owes me forgiveness later. God owes to save me later. Don't do that. Where you say, where are you getting that all from? Well, we just look at the contrast between Nebuchadnezzar, how God worked with Nebuchadnezzar, and how he worked with Belshazzar. When we read Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, as we did in the first four chapters of Daniel, we saw that God gave Nebuchadnezzar what appeared to us multiple opportunities to believe. There was a dream, and Daniel spoke to him, didn't get it, still mixed to his other gods in there, kept calling the astrologers. Another dream, how gracious of God. And then even after that, humbled him and then brought him back to his senses. And at last, he worships God. What amazing grace and mercy to that pagan king. But Belshazzar here, we learned there's handwriting on the wall. It's already too late for him. The message was, it's over for you. And he dies that very day. We're like, whoa, how come he didn't get as many chances? Well, first of all, he did have opportunities. Remember, we was told here, you knew the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, and you didn't act. He couldn't say, well, you owed me more opportunities. You gave Nebuchadnezzar more chances. That's a wrong way to think. So this is the message for us. Don't assume you'll have another opportunity to repent. If right now you are becoming concerned about your sin, and you do recognize that Jesus died on a cross for your sins, he took the punishment for you, what love. And he was raised from the dead. You recognize Jesus is the only one who did that. I should trust Jesus. Now is the time to do it. I wouldn't wait till the end of the sermon. It's urgent that you trust in Jesus. It would be presumptuous to think, well, next week would be a great time to become a follower of Jesus. Next week to get forgiven. No, you may not have it. We see that here in the life of Belshazzar. That very day, his life was required of him. Urgent. A final point of application is this. God weighs all of us and finds all of us wanting. And only Jesus makes us righteous and fit for heaven. That's the message of the handwriting on the wall. It's very strong. In fact, you can apply that message to yourself, at least part of it. Meanie, meanie, tekel, parson. How about verse 27? This certainly applies to us. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. What's it mean to be found wanting? It means you've been found deficient. One translation translates this verse this way. You've been weighed on the balances and you've not measured up. That's true of every one of us. On our own, we are all unrighteous. On our own, all of us are disqualified from a relationship with God. We're disqualified from heaven. That's all of us. It's a bleak picture. We're totally depraved, the Bible would teach about us. So thoroughly sinful. Our problem is sin. And our problem also is that God is so holy. We can't relate to a God that holy. We're just foul in our sin. So that's my big problem. We've been weighed in the balances and all of us are found wanting. Not one of us can say, I got this. You don't have this. I don't have this. None of us have this. We need a Savior. And aren't you glad Jesus came for us? Jesus is the one who can take people who are found wanting, and he can cleanse us of our sins. We get to be declared, this is amazing, we get to be declared righteous in the sight of God through Jesus and what he did for us. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want peace with God today? Come to Jesus. You are justified, you're made righteous by faith in Jesus. That is wonderful news. You and me, who are found wanting, who have been found deficient, we can be made adequate through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Today, humble yourself. Come to Jesus today for his forgiveness, for the new life he wants to give to you. Listen, God brought you here today to hear that message. God sovereignly orchestrated the events of your day that you would hear this message, that you could leave your life of sin behind, put your faith in Jesus, be made new, leave here with confidence of everlasting life, not fearing judgment, not fearing condemnation anymore. Those are in Christ. We have no fear of condemnation today. Trust in Jesus. Pray with me. God, how we thank you for your word, everything about it, so necessary for us. Thank you, Lord, that your word brings up in us great thoughts of you, the great God. Nothing about you trivial. Nothing about you should make us in any way indifferent. Lord, nothing about you should not have us be lukewarm. Lord, you're awesome. As we sang earlier, we want you to be magnified. And now, Lord, I pray that you'll apply your word as only you can do. You can do it perfectly in every heart, every mind. God, you can bring about the result that you have in mind for your word today. Lord, I pray especially for those who need to leave their unbelief behind and trust in you, that at last they would heed the warnings and heed the good news and trust in you as Savior and Lord. God, do that gracious work. And then, Lord, I pray for all the believers in the room that we would anew consecrate ourselves to you, that we'd be worshipers everywhere we go from our hearts, as we sang, from the altar of our hearts, Lord, we want you to be magnified. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.